Greetings in Jesus' name. We welcome you to this worship service. If you're a visitor, we welcome you here, and we pray that you could be blessed and encouraged. If you have a bulletin, get your bulletin out, and let's look at the back of the bulletin. Brother Durbin mentioned about the New York for Jesus trip, but I would just like to read the first paragraph. I like to read different things when they come out and be challenged by it. Probably most of us are not going to New York for Jesus. But all these questions that they ask are pertinent for us today, each and every person here. It says, do you enjoy telling others about your friend Jesus? So I guess the question is Jesus your friend? There's times at Jonestown Ag that a friend of mine will visit, stop by, and just come to visit just in the area and stop in. And as we walk around, I'll meet different employees, and I'll say, here's my friend. Can you meet my friend? And I'll say their name. And I just get this picture of, like, is Jesus actually our friend? Is he your friend? Then it says, are you thankful for what he's done for you and desire to lay up treasures in heaven? Are you ready to answer Jesus' call in the Great Commission? Are you gripped with the reality of Christ's soon return and many lost souls about us? And all those questions are something that we should take with us as we do life where we live. You don't need to go to New York for Jesus to answer these questions and to actually activate these questions and actually have them a reality in our life. Just like I enjoy meeting people with my friend and say, this is my friend. And usually we'll give some details how they came about to be your friend or my friend. And that's what we can do with Jesus. How did Jesus become your friend anyway? If he's your friend, how did he become your friend? Those are things that we can think about. And I just was encouraged and blessed by those questions. Questions are good for us. I appreciated the questions in the Sunday school devotions. Questions are stimulating to us. It makes us think about life. Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We're again at the Beatitudes. And just a reminder that these Beatitudes are actually traits of a Christian. It's not something that's optional. If you're a Christian this morning, these Beatitudes should be part of your experience. You should actually be familiar with these Beatitudes. Now, we know that we all have areas to grow, and as you look through these Beatitudes, you can discover areas that we need to grow in, that we need to be stimulated in and encouraged in. But as I pondered those thoughts, you know, we live in a reality that we have our weaknesses, and sometimes we don't do so well with some of these Beatitudes. But that doesn't mean that we're not a Christian. It may mean that we need to grow. Just like you plant a seed in the ground of corn or peas or something, and as that plant grows, it's corn, even though it hasn't actually produced corn yet, but it's still called corn. It's still called peas. It's still called carrots. And so there's different stages of our growth experience that become a reality as we look at the Beatitudes. And so we're at different places in our journey, but that doesn't mean that we are not Christians. But we need to continue growing and bear fruit on these Beatitudes. These Beatitudes are, I like to think of them as keys to the kingdom of heaven. And they should be attributes in our Christian experience. We're going to look at verse 8 and 9. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And I intended to maybe talk about verse 10, 11, and 12, but we're not going to this morning. I'm going to include them in with the year of the salt of the earth and the light of the world and so on. I'm going to include that in the next sermon. So we're going to look at these two Beatitudes. And so I asked you the question this morning, do you know what it means to be pure in heart? What does it mean? It's important that we know what that means. Many times we think of purity of issues of morality or sexual immorality and so on. I want you to know this morning that this verse or this thing of being pure in heart is much more than where we're at in our morality of life. the moral things, that maybe pertaining to sexual immorality or morality and so on. It's possible this morning that we can be people of integrity, but still be missing what the true meaning of purity is here in this verse. As you study this, you discover that he's talking about singleness of heart. Blessed are the singleness of heart, undivided. The Bible talks about being double-minded. And he says, you're unstable in all your ways when you're double-minded. He's talking about, blessed are the singleness of heart, for they shall see God. So I ask the question this morning, do we have singleness of heart? Am I a person of singleness of heart? Unmixed. Blessed are the singleness of heart. The pure in heart is much more than what we may first think about. James says, like I mentioned, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Pure in heart is stability, predictable, not easily persuaded to change. Like we looked at Balaam. Balaam wasn't a pure in heart. He didn't have singleness of heart. You could tell as you read the story, there was a dividedness. He really wanted to go with Balak and his men. He wanted to go with Balak's men. He didn't have that singleness of heart. But yet he knew he should have it, but yet he wanted the other side. He wanted the blessing that Balak offered him. And the truth is that there's times that we struggle with the same thing. We want God, and we desire God, and we want to be pure. We want to be single in our heart, but yet the world is so attractive. God says the world and himself cannot mix. You know, I could have some dirt here and put it in this water, and I could stir it up and mix it, and it actually would get mixed. If it'd be impure, I wouldn't want to drink it, but it'd be mixed. God says that the world and himself do not mix. There's nothing like mixing God and the world. He says there's enmity between the world and God and himself. And that's what he's talking about here, that blessed are the unmixed. Blessed are the unmixed, for they shall see God. God is holy, holy, holy. Now, in Acts 13, it talks about David. And it says, Acts 13, verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, through the years in my journey of life, being a Christian, I often struggled with that concept of David being a man after God's own heart. Because I couldn't quite connect with the fact, because we know that David was a man like you and I. He was a human, and he had an awful sin in his life, an awful failure, where he committed adultery, and he had a person killed, and he covered it up. And how can God say that David was a man after God's own heart? I mean, truly, was David a pure, undivided singleness of heart? How do we get that together? And as I pondered that and thought about that and studied that out, I went back to the story when Nathan the prophet came to David and gave him that parable. And it says that David was angry with that man. And Nathan the prophet, I could just see Nathan the prophet being a bold prophet. And he looks at David and points at him and says, you're the man. You're the guilty one. What did David do? He broke. He humbled his heart. He says, I've sinned against God. And he had a spirit of repentance. And I want to give that to you this morning because I believe that that is what singleness of heart is. Is when we're honest with our depravity and we're honest with our failures and we're honest with our sin. And when we're approached by God or His Holy Spirit or by a prophet of God and they say, you're the man, you're guilty. And we kneel down and we say, yes, I'm the man. That's singleness of heart. And that's every one of us. That's why God could say that David was a man after God's own heart. Because he responded when conviction was on his heart. David wasn't sinless, but he had a single heart. He had a season of life where he covered up his sin, some hypocrisy. But when he was approached, he surrendered. So I believe this morning, singleness of heart is being honest and broken over our imperfection, our sin, and actually that becomes our perfection. That's how we become perfect before God, is when we're honest with who we are. So the principle of purity is a single-minded, not a double-minded person. So where is this purity? Where is it? A lot of times we think of purity being it comes out in our expressions, or the impurity comes out in our expressions. I want you to know that the purity is in our hearts. It's the core of the individual. It's the inner person. It's actually what's really going on inside. See, for a season in life, we can cover up by pretending, but inside, the heart is the core of us. It's the part of us that dictates our character, directly affects our will and dominates our affections. What actually do we really love? Really, what is our friend? Can we be a friend of the world and have Jesus as our friend? Of course not. The friend of the world and the friend of Jesus doesn't mix. So I asked you this morning, who is our friends? Is Jesus our friend? And if it is, then we have blessed are the pure in heart. And he says, they shall see God. You know, the promise of a singleness of heart is that we shall see God. You know, and I believe that this is for us today. And I think there's a future that we're going to see God. I know that. But I believe that there's a place that we can see God this morning, an eye of faith. Actually, in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, talking about Moses, I want you to get this, talking about Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him, seeing God, which is invisible. So David, Moses had this eye of faith that he said, I'm choosing the way of God. I'm forsaking Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but seeing God, an eye of faith. This morning, we need the eye of faith. We need that eye of faith that we can see God. And that's what he's saying here. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I believe this as we live life, as Jesus is our friend, as we live a life of purity and uprightness, singleness of heart, we will see God as we do life. We see God all around us. We'll experience God in our life. We'll experience His leading and His reality of God-likeness. And I believe that's purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity is singleness, comes from God alone. It comes through surrender. You know, there's times that we struggle with this fact. Sometimes we're divided. Sometimes we want the things of the world, and sometimes we want the things of God. And so there's times and seasons of life that we struggle with these things. And I just want you to know that how you become singleness with God is by surrender. giving up our wills, just laying it all down and saying, here I am. I want God at any cost. Well, it takes us to the next beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And I asked you, where do you get peace? Is peace something that you can buy? Back in 1971, in Lancaster County, Park City was built. There wasn't many shopping malls, but Park City was built, and it became a very popular place to go shopping. Actually, we as a family would go there quite often because it had a lot of stores, had the main stores like JCPenney's and Sears and Boscov's, Bon-Ton, and they were very popular stores back in those days, and they had things that we needed, and we shopped there a lot as a family. I remember often going down Route 222 and catching 30 and going into Park City. And it was usually successful. We could buy a thing. We would buy suit coats there. And we could buy shoes. We would get usually successful because we could get what we needed. But we never could buy peace. There was not a store that day you could go to and buy peace. Actually, unfortunately, there's times there was conflict in our home because us boys wanted things that mom and dad said we're not allowed to have. Actually, sometimes Park City calls unpeaceful. Sometimes we went home not feeling very good because we couldn't get what we wanted. So you can't buy peace. Can't buy it. Can't go anywhere to buy peace. Jesus said in John 14, 20, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You know, the world can't give you peace. The shopping malls can't give you peace. Your technology can't give you peace. You know, there's you know, you can pursue things in life and you lay down at night. For some reason, at nighttime is when people sense the unrest in their souls a lot greater. I think God made it that way. We lay down at night and we're like, am I at peace? And Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth or tries to give unto you. Jesus is a Prince of Peace. It's not the shopping malls or the pleasure-seeking places or the Hershey Parks or all the fun things that you can do that you think that maybe you can somehow gives you a lift and makes you feel good about yourself, but it doesn't give you peace. Peace only comes from God. And Jesus said, I give you peace, and it was through his Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to give you peace. And it's through surrendering to Christ and his Lordship to have peace. Inside peace. James says, and I want to look at James here a little bit. James chapter 4. It says, from whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. And he talks about these wars and these conflicts that go on. And I think these wars and conflicts go on in our own souls, and sometimes they are with us in our relationships. And soul rest is a result of laying ourselves on the altar, dying to self, becoming a living sacrifice. You know, a living sacrifice is somebody that takes on the likeness of Christ. You know, we can't take on the likeness of Christ if we have self on the throne. So I asked you this morning, who's on your throne of your heart? If it's self, you don't have the likeness of Christ. Again, they don't mix. So we have to get off, we have to get self off the throne of ourselves. We need to be surrendered and allow Christ to become part of our life and our experience, and we become a living sacrifice, dead to self and alive unto Christ. A little story I want to tell you. Lord Admiral Nelson, a commander in the British Navy during the Napoleonic Wars, finally won a great victory at sea. As the surrendering admiral arrived on the ship's deck, he held out his hand to Lord Nelson, who refused the handshake. The surrendering admiral was surprised that this gesture of friendship was rebuffed. So you get the picture, the one that had the victory and the one that lost the conflict, he came up and he was going to shake the hand of the man that won the commander of the British Navy. He says he refused to handshake. The surrendering admiral was surprised that this gesture of friendship was rebuffed. Lord Nelson stepped back and said to him, "Your sword first." He would not shake his man's hand because "I wanted your sword first." I share that story is because we can't have Jesus until we lay down our sword. You know, we want Jesus. We want him and we want all the good things, but we keep the sword of self. And Jesus says, "I want your sword." Then we'll shake hands. Then I'll come into your heart. We need to die to self. To be a peacemaker, we need to surrender our swords. We need to surrender the sword to Christ. We need to no longer fight. Remember what Jesus said to Saul? He said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he said, Jesus was telling Saul, he said, "You need to give up your sword. You need to surrender. It's hard for you to fight against Jesus. Resisting conviction of the Holy Spirit is difficult." Saul surrendered his sword and became a peacemaker as a result of Christ coming into his heart. Now, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Are you a child of the King this morning? Are you one of the children of Jesus, of the King, of our Lord? He's saying that if you're a peacemaker, then you're a child of the King. I mean, what an awesome blessing and awesome promise. He says they shall be called the children of God. So we talked about how to have peace through surrendering to Christ and his lordship. But then we have this ministry. He's calling us to be peacemakers. So you go to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. He says that, "And all these things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us a ministry of reconciliation." So if we have given up our life and we have the lordship of Christ in our experience, he's saying, I give you the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is our responsibility. He has given to us a ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us a word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in God, Christ said, "Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So we have this ministry to be people reconciliation, peacemakers. We have this responsibility. If we have peace in our hearts through Christ Jesus, if he's our friend, then we are to be part of the ministry of reconciliation on earth life as we do life together with brothers and sisters That's an awesome responsibility we have. James says in verses 13 through 18, he says, "Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensually and devilish. But where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Listen, brothers and sisters, if we are the children of God, then we need to be part of making peace with one another. He's saying the wisdom of this earth is sensual and devilish and conflict and bitter and strife in your hearts. He says, don't lie against the truth. Just be honest. If we have conflict in our relationships, then we're carnal. That's what he's telling us. He said, that's not the wisdom of God. He says, if you have strife in your hearts, don't glory in it. Don't pretend that you are a Christian or that you have Christ as your Lord, as your friend. He says, don't lie against this truth. Then he says, but wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness sown in peace of them that make peace. Them that make peace. The fruit of righteousness, that means there's something that, you know, just like that, I talked about the seeds that we put in our gardens, and when those seeds are, those plants are healthy, it produces fruit. And he's telling us here that if you are truly a Christian and you are a son of God, a child of God, then you're going to have fruits of righteousness, and they're sown in peace, sown in our relationships with people. First, peace with God and peace with our fellow men. I have a couple points here I want to look at. That what this wisdom here is, he says the wisdom that's first above is first pure, then peaceable. This word pure is here in this I believe is the ability to look at issues and people with right motives. So thinking about being a peacemaker, and so we have a situation that we're working through, wherever it is, maybe it could be family life, church life, brotherhood, in the community with your neighbors, relationships, and you maybe it's with your fellow employees. And he said, a person that is, he says, this wisdom that is above is first pure means that it's the ability to look at issues and people with right motives. So when we work at trying to resolve conflict, we need to have right motives. That's pure. Pure motives. Instead of seeking our own will and desiring to see people, we desire to see people mature in Christ, pure motives. How many church conflicts and Christian family conflicts would be resolved if we were first purified? Before we try and work through a situation that there's conflict, that we seek personal cleansing from our own selfish desires prior to discussing differences. Some of these points I got from John Copeland's book, Getting Along with People God's Way. Seeking God's face and asking him to give us a deep love for each other when we're involved in a controversy. You know, really seeking God that we would really have a love for this person that maybe you have conflict with. We're talking about being a peacemaker and being a child of the King. He said, if we're a peacemaker, then we're sons of God. We're his children. Purity. Purity in our motives. The next one is wisdom is peaceable. This wisdom we're talking about is peaceable. It means focus on, it means that we focus on major points of agreement rather than minor points of disagreement. And again, I get this from John Koblenz, and I really connected with that. So many times when we get into a situation where there's conflict, we major on the things that we disagree on. And he's just telling us, major on the things that you agree on. There's many times, most times, when there's a conflict between brethren or even family members, husbands and wives, most times there's a huge amount of things that they agree on, and there's only one or two things that maybe they differ on, and we major on that. And he's saying, peaceable is when we major on the things that we agree on. And it kind of makes the things that we disagree on fade in the background and not our main focus. The next one is wisdom is gentle. That is gentle with someone who's that maybe is difficult. You know, there's different times that we've been involved in situations where people are difficult. I could tell you stories. And being gentle with that person and how that can diffuse the contention. Kindness. It takes inner strength to resist the inner urge to give back in kind. Railing for railing. You know, there's just something about us that we would just like to give back what they give to us. Maybe a little bit stronger, maybe a little bit more. But it takes that inner strength to lay that down and not have railing for railing and accusation for accusation. Gentleness is the opposite of harshness. Gentleness tends to peacemaking. Number four, it says he's easily entreated. Simply means to be approachable, willing to yield, willing to consider additional information. Sometimes I've found in my own experience at times that the little bit of information I have, I can form my opinion and my ideas, and I get really strong on that. And then when I stop back away and say, okay, I need more information, tell me about it. And you hear the other side of the story, it changes the whole picture. And that's being easily entreated. Hear well. Listen well, consider well, respond well is being easily entreated. And we're talking about being a peacemaker. We're talking about being a child of the King. Number five, full of mercy and of good fruit. You know, even when you know you're in a situation where there's conflict and you know the person that you're in conflict with or disagreement with has a weak argument, very weak in their argument, very weak in their side, choose mercy. Choose mercy. Wisdom chooses not to look for ways to humiliate that person. Heaven's wisdom urges us not to use sarcasm or mockery, but rather choose respect and maintain goodness. When you know that they have a weak argument, and you know that they really don't have a leg to stand on, and you could really use sarcasm, you could really humiliate them, but you choose not to. That's being full of mercy and of good fruits. Being a peacemaker. Water makes that thing stick. Without partiality is the next one. We do not use our title or position to gain personal agendas. It makes judgments on the basis of what is right, not on the basis of who's involved. It tries to work with what is best for the group, not forming your opinion based on what the position of the person that you may be working with or the qualifications they have. Neither do we reject a person's viewpoint because they have little experience. Without partiality, we try and look at the situation. We try and make a decision based on what's good for the group. Not good for personal agenda, but without partiality. We're talking about being a peacemaker. Next one is without hypocrisy. Just being open and honest. You know, just have your pockets empty. Nothing hiding. Just here we are. Being pure in heart. Doesn't operate under pretense. No personal agenda, seeks to resolve differences for the honor and glory of God. Just being open. And if you're wrong, accept the fact that you're wrong. Just like David did. You know, when Nathan the prophet said, "You're the man," David said, "Yes, I am the man." He broke. And there's times that we get into situations that you know, somebody said, "Well, you said this," and it hurt. And you say, "Yes, I did say that. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have." Just be honest with that. It has a lot to do with being a peacemaker, without hypocrisy. To be a peacemaker, we must change at the core. We have to change inside. We cannot hold to our self-image and our self-life and be a peacemaker. So I think of being a peacemaker in church life. You know, we face different decisions and different perspectives and different ideas. And there's times that we ask for a vote and you vote, and there's some people vote for it and some people vote against it. What should the people do, and then the vote carries? Maybe it's a 75% vote required, and maybe you have an 85% vote, and there's 15% of people voted against it. What should the 15% people do? Keep it stirred up. Make sure everybody knows that you just don't agree with what the decision was. We should lay it down, right? How do you do that? Do you know how to do that? Do I know how to do that? And that whole concept comes in marriage relationships, comes in at the workplace, it comes in church life. I'm going to tell you a story about myself. This takes me way back in time. It's almost embarrassing to say it. Back when Sitar built this building, and for I don't know how long a season, we had stone driveway. I think it was a couple of years, right? Do you remember, Phil? A few years, because I think we had snow removal with issues with the stone driveway like it is. And well, this came up for a vote at Swatara to blacktop the driveway. And I was against it. I'm like, no way. It's way too much money. I was a young man, young family life, and I looked at that like, what's the deal? I'll come over and clean the snow off. I mean, I've been doing that all my life in the farm. We didn't have blacktop in the farm. That was my rationale. Well, the vote went through, and obviously it went through, and I don't know what the percentage was. And they blacktopped the driveway. And I look at that and I'm like, I was immature, because the right thing was to block the driveway. That was the right thing. And so I needed to give that up, and it was all right. So as I look at church life and I look at the variation of people and different perspectives, both sides need to be all right with our positions. Like, I think we voted we voted to fix up the Sunday school wing. And I'm not sure if everybody supported that or not. I think there maybe would have been some dissenting votes on that. But we wouldn't have needed to do that. That's all right. Brothers and sisters, we need to be willing to vote our position on non-moral issues. And then be all right with the outcome. That is peacemaking. That is church life. That's all right. And I don't look down on somebody that votes against something that I voted for. It's fine. And that's what he's talking about. When we do church life and we do life like that, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And it's a beautiful church life that you can have when you know this by experience. Comes first with peace in our hearts through Christ Jesus, and then it works out, and it says it's righteousness. Fruits of righteousness come forth as we do life. I need to read one scripture yet, and then I'm going to close. First Peter 3:10. It says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. And that ensue means follow it or own it. Let's pray.